I think one of my favorite phrases in any hymn is, could we with ink the ocean fill? Oh, love of God. Thank you for the opportunity to sing and to worship together with you. I'm about to embark on something this week that's a new one for me. I got it all figured out. I'm dropping off my firstborn at college. I know exactly what's going to happen. I know exactly how I'm going to feel. I'm going to be just fine. What are you laughing at? I talked about it in this morning service and felt my heart. Something was going on here. And I did what every good man does. I suppressed it, ignored it, and shoved it deep down inside. And I deflected it. The way I've been deflecting this thought process a little bit here is I've decided to think about and I just stir up in my mind some good memories. And those good memories for me are things that can distract me a little bit. And one of the classes that my son's going to be taking is he's going to get a jump right into calculus. I had an opportunity to take pre-calc, and I was a guy that really loved math, so I thought I'd jump back into that and just remind myself of just how smart I used to be when I used to know how to do math. So I jumped online and kind of started walking through a little bit of a calculus walkthrough. And I got to be honest, I was very discouraged. It's very discouraged. This lady who was teaching this lesson said, if you've never done any integral calculus problems before, she said, I suggest you look at Thomas's calculus and Apostol's calculus to get the prerequisites for this article. She said, now let me cut to the chase and show you the first problem. So this is the first problem that she had, and she said, this first problem looks really difficult, but once you look at the idea, you may feel the same way I did. This problem is really one of the easiest integrals. Once you think about Riemann's integration, and you think of the definite article as a Riemann sum, then things become much easier. And then she kind of walked into the second one. She said, as you can see here, voila, this is why I say this is one of the easiest integrals ever if you just do the necessary manipulations. And I know some of you out here are actually people that you say, well, I actually know what's going on there. And I just want to say, I don't like being around you. Okay? I don't want to know that you know how this all works. She says, let's look at these things. She says, let's look at another thing that seems to be difficult, but is very easy once you understand the manipulations that are involved with this calculus. And she says this. She says, wow. Such a complicated function to nothing, literally nothing. You could look at this and you could understand how beautiful and wonderful this is. I suggest you do this with these cool tricks I've given you. And now that we have done some really fascinating, easy, definite integrals, let me show you something you can do with the knowledge of integration techniques. And she said, this is really what calculus is all about. In fact, she says that this is really the easy part. Once you get these things, the rest of it just comes really, really easy. And I just realized that I'm glad God hasn't called me back to do calculus. I'm very thankful about this. And I'm praying for my son a little bit better. We, as believers, need prayer. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Today, we are going to look at something that really talks about, Paul is going to be walking us through something that is really all about us having the ability to comprehend and measure the unmeasurable. We need prayer to be able to do this. There are a lot of prayers throughout Christian literature, prayers by great Christian leaders, great Christian theologians, great pattern prayers that can help us think through prayer and work through prayer. But as we have been seeing, there is nowhere that in Christian literature that does a better job than the meaningful and helpful prayers that we have of the Apostle Paul here in Scripture. And the important point of where Paul is going to be going in this prayer is found in the middle of it. I invite you to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to the beginning of verse 19. And these are familiar verses. It says they're starting in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Heavenly Father, we would echo Paul's prayer. Lord, that we may comprehend your love, that we may comprehend the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may know what it means to be people who are loving and recipients of love. Lord, I would pray that just as Paul is taking all these truths and now applying them at the end of the second half of this book of Ephesians, that, Lord, we would know what to pray and how to pray concerning ourselves, concerning others. And, Lord, even be encouraged as Paul prays these prayers for these believers. Lord, may we be able to comprehend your love. We ask this in the name of your Son, the one who showed us your love, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we've been doing and walking through these prayers, we've always tried to make sure that we understand the circumstances surrounding the prayers. And we've had a chance to be reminded of what is going on in chapters 1 through 3 as we started last time in these two big prayers in Ephesians in chapter 1. And as you remember, chapters 1 through 3 are all about what God has done, God's accomplishment, and how where we stand positionally. Chapter 1 is what God has done for us, really emphasizing him being sovereign, yet we see the three members of the Trinity involve the Father's blessings, the Son's blessings, the Spirit's blessings. Chapter 2 is all about what Christ has done in us and how he has reconciled us to God, and he talks about these great monumental truths that we are raised and seated even together towards the throne, and it talks about what we were, what God did, what we are now, and how we are reconciled and set into the temple. And that's found in the second part of chapter 2, where he starts to kind of even bring in what the Gentiles were, what God did, and what the Gentiles and Jews were now. He says this is what they are now, how they both have access to God the Father in the Spirit, and even closing that chapter, picturing the church as a temple. And then in chapter 3, I invite you to look at the first verse. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it appears Paul is about to kind of do this prayer thing. He says, for this reason, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and maybe you have a dash there. Then Paul goes into this parenthesis, and he doesn't pick it back up until verse 14. He repeats again, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have in verses 2 through 13 is this great parenthesis. And what Paul talks about there is this great explanation. It's a very important for us to understand about the mystery. It is, I think it's really cool that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, in this most formal of books of the Bible, in three chapters that are just loaded with theology, if my count is right, 30 verses out of the 66 verses in chapters 1 through 3 are prayer. In these first three chapters, and we know, we've looked at them, we've bounced through them, we're going to keep continuing to kind of touch on them as we get to this prayer at the end of chapter 3. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, basically half of that theological truth is prayer. Paul prays at the end of chapter 1. Paul prays at the end of chapter 3. And these two prayers at the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3 really complement each other. The first prayer is for enlightenment. We saw that. This prayer, I believe, is more for enablement about what is ahead. In fact, you're really transitioning into chapters 4, 5, and 6, which is now you got to walk the walk. The first prayer is for greater knowledge of our redeeming God. The second prayer is for greater knowledge of the love of our redeeming God. And Paul really wants these Ephesians to learn all that they have in Christ, but then to be able to live and love what they have learned. What Paul is shooting for here is this ability to comprehend and measure the unmeasurable. It's the primary purpose of the prayer that Paul has here. It's what he is asking for. It is what we should want to reach for. It is what we should want to attain through the work of the Spirit and as we see it work out in our lives. And we're going to see the apostle here in this prayer really arrange his requests. The way that he prays here, as we see, is he's going to arrange these in a way that first, the prerequisites for the comprehension itself, and then what happens as a result of this comprehension, and then in verses 20 and 21, Paul just talks about how awesome God is. And he arranges us in this way, and he tries to help us figure out how do we start measuring what is immeasurable. And after that, he's going to walk us into what it means to be of the body of Christ. So there are a couple of things I think that are important to note in terms of even these circumstances. First is the circumstances. Verse 1 and verse 3, for this reason, for this cause. Paul talks about this cause that is taking place. This is the reason I am praying when I pray, is for this cause. Now, what's that cause? Well, the truths that he has taught already. But we also have this parenthesis. For this cause, this is, I need to talk to you about something. And what Paul does in verses 2 through 13 is he talks about something that is new. He talks about something that is revealed. He explains that God has given him this revelation and a special stewardship. He even uses the word dispensation about the mystery of Christ. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. Now, he always kind of pushed back against that. He always still tried to start with the Jews everywhere he went. He'd go into the tabernacle, and then God would say, nope, that's not happening here. Maybe a few would believe. And then he'd go with his ministries to the Gentiles. Paul's message was the message of grace. Paul's task was to share grace and truth and the truth of the one body, the church. In fact, if you look in verse 6 of chapter 3, he states this mystery very clearly, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now supposed to be part of one body in Christ. This mystery, while it had been shadowed forward and even discussed a little bit and kind of suggested towards, had not been fully made known until this time. God has revealed it, and he is revealing it to his apostles in the New Testament through the Spirit. Anytime we might say, well, the 12 apostles from the very beginning understood the mystery of the church, would be denying Paul's words here. Even Peter, who had a vision from heaven, had to be revealed to him the truth concerning the Gentiles. And the truth of one body of believers was given to Paul, and the significance is gradually being revealed to the body of Christ. In verse 8, he talks about these unsearchable riches. The word there is actually, it's a word for untraceable. It is something that wasn't detected before. This was something that was new. And in verses 9 through 12, he talks about this ministry to make known this fellowship, this mystery to people, the church, and how the church is to reveal the wisdom of God. I think it's tragic today that there are pastors and churches and believers that wander about aimlessly within their ministries because they don't understand God's purpose for the church in this age. What is God doing? They almost kind of get stuck in Acts 1 through 6, but never get into the epistles and beyond. They spend time saying, and I think I understand what they are saying. I understand the concept of it, but they talk about how we need to do everything we can to build the kingdom. And while I understand very often what they're talking about is the kingdom of God and all that God is doing, but we are in the age right now where we are seeing God and Christ build the church. That is what is being built, and there is a difference there. And this is a specific time, and Paul gives this mystery that is revealed, the church, the body of Christ, believing Gentiles, believing Jews. That is what is being talked about. That is what is being taught. That is what salvation is all about. So we have this emphasis on the church. For this reason, in light of these truths, in light of this mystery, in light of grace, in light of salvation, he gives the reason, and then he even kind of gives his position. I think it's a little bit symbolic because he's writing this down, but he says, I bow my knees. Paul said, because of this, I am on my knees. Kneeling is to be in subjection before God, to bow, whether for a Jew or for a Greek or for a Gentile, for any of us. To bow is to submit or to have deep humility towards. It is a deference to someone. So there's this positional thing, and then you also have the person. We've seen this from the beginning, right? Who do we pray to? For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. I am praying to God the Father. We pray to God the Father, enabled and empowered by the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. He prays unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And Paul addresses the Father and is talking about the family. Now, there is a little bit of discussion, and there even is a little debate about what this means in terms of the family. In verse 15, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There's two possibilities. I don't think either of them are necessarily wrong. Paul, when he is sharing the gospel with the Greeks on Mars Hill in Acts 17, kind of uses their language. He says in verse 28 and 29, for in him We live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And Paul even refers to, there's a sense in which God is the Father over all of creation. But we also have very clearly within the Word of God, and very clearly within this chapter and chapter 2 and chapter 4, we'll talk all about it, is the body of believers, the saints, the ones who are the ones to be preached to. He talks about this even back in chapter 2 in verses 19 and 20. It says, "And therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Then he talks about being a building, and then he talks about the building even later on. And this mystery, this truth about being a family and what it means to be part of the church, it's a distinct fellowship. It is the saints, fellow citizens. It's a distinct foundation. It is Christ and also the apostles. It has a distinct framework. We are believers and priests that form this temple. And it even has a distinct function. We are to be the dwelling place, and we'll see this a little bit more later, of God through the Spirit. And this is this growing knowledge that we are supposed to have. And chapter 4 is even going to have this. And there's been a word that Paul used in chapter 1, and there's a word that Paul used in chapter 4, which is just having this knowledge of him. We saw it last week in Ephesians 1:17, knowledge of him. We see it here in chapter 4, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This prayer is part of the transition. After Paul hits up the mystery of the church, he digs into this church applicational prayer, and we get back to where we began. It's about knowing. It's about the knowledge of Christ, and now Paul is also adding here the love of God and the love of Christ, this ability to comprehend and measure the unmeasurable, to really plumb the depths of God's love and Christ's love. And we see this within the prayer itself. The prayer itself is really verses 16 to 19, and then we'll see the benediction there in verses 20 to 21. And this ability to comprehend is the central part of what Paul is praying for. But before he can get to the comprehension, I think we could see that Paul kind of lays out what I would call some prerequisites. We see these in verses 16 and 17. To be able to get to where we can comprehend, there are some things that have to take place. These things that have to take place all kind of wrap around being strengthened, being enabled, having the Spirit, and having the work of God. So what are these prerequisites? If Paul and God are going to have us measure the immeasurable, we have to be made fit and be made right to be able to do that. There's some factors that have to take place, some standard operating procedures. As I said in super uber smart calculus lady, she's like, well, if you study this and study this, then this should be no problem to you. And my answer to that is, I haven't studied that and I haven't studied that, so I'm sure not going to study that, right? Paul here is saying, before you can get to the heavy stuff, before you can get to comprehending the incomprehensible, we need to get these things taken care of. You have to have the prerequisites. You have to know how to go about doing this. You have to kind of, maybe we could say, take the measurement test before you can get into the comprehension. So what do we have? First, as we have seen over and over, I think we see that God has to be the source. Look there. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. This is something that is given. Paul used this word before. To grant, like in Ephesians 1:17, it is God who sovereignly grants the requested answer. It is to deliver, it is to place into the hands of, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. This is a bit of repeat of what we've seen before. Christ talked about these riches and God's riches. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1. Our understanding being enlightened, that we know the hope of his calling in Ephesians 1:18. It says, what are the riches of the glory and the inheritance of the saints? So it is sourced in God. It has to come from God. But it also involves strength. The second half of verse 16, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. From God's wealth, from his riches, this is passed or delivered through the Spirit. In a sense, the Holy Spirit is the conduit of the power and riches of God. It is the application of the power and riches and will and work of God. It's the Holy Spirit that does these things. And this strengthening of this might comes through the Spirit in our inner man. And it's important for us to have this. The inner man obviously says that we're talking about the spiritual aspect, whether it would be understanding. When we think about the Word of God, where it talks and connects spirituality with things like understanding, faith, hope, love, they all need a what? A divine source. It is that we are strengthened. The word strengthened there is literally to be given the strength to be made vigorous, to have life, to be active, to be healthy, to be able to do it. I'm really excited about the Mac. I'm really excited about being in there. One of the things that I've started to talk with some older guys who are younger guys about is saying, hey, we need to get some time to play some old man basketball over there. We're really excited about this. But as I was explaining this to my wife, she's like, old man basketball is everybody gets hurt basketball. That's all that is. And there is a problem there, as I've been discussing with the guys. One of the problems is our minds tell us, I could make this athletic move. And our bodies say, oh, no, you can't. And that is when injuries happen. In fact, after the first service, somebody said, it's probably a 50-50 injury thing. And I said, does that mean if you're under 50, you don't get hurt, and over 50, you do? What does 50-50 mean? As I'm getting older, and as you are getting older, as we are on this sin-cursed earth and we are in these sin-weary, decaying bodies, you and I have all found that it takes a little bit longer to get the strength back up once the strength goes down. We need to be revitalized. We need extra strength. And Paul here is saying there is a strength that comes by the Spirit that is for the inner man. This is part of the riches of this glory, this strength that comes. It is a power. It is the power that is required to be godly, to be holy, to think and act on a heavenly level, to deal with and see God do the things that are divine. Those always have to be the things that are done by the Spirit. If it is not done by the Spirit, then it is not strengthened by the Spirit, and it's not an inner thing, it's an outer thing. This is the power of God. God's power. God has all of the available power for us to be able to do what he has called us to do. Now, there are some things I want to do, like basketball, that I don't know if I have the strength to do. But God doesn't call us to do anything that he does not enable us and give us the power to do by his Spirit, by the Word of God. Now, those things may change, but we are strengthened. And that has to be a prerequisite. We have to be strengthened in this way. This power comes to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that when we face temptation, we can have the help to conquer it. When we face those difficult times and those difficult days, his power helps us to be seen through it. His power is limitless. When we are called to reach out and to interact, it is not by us. It is by the Spirit. We say the words, we proclaim the word, and the Holy Spirit takes the word and does all the heavy lifting. We need this power. We need to be strengthened. We also see here a prerequisite is, I think, part of this aspect of God being at work and God giving the Spirit is what we see in verse 17, which is this concept of the dwelling place of Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ living in us. How does that happen? Through faith. As believers, Christ lives in you and me. He dwells in you and me, and it only comes about by faith. It happens in our heart, and part of understanding the love of Christ is to understand that Christ is in us, the measure of Christ's love. It is revealed to the heart and the head. It is something that is done by faith and not by sight, and it is this dwelling place. The word dwelling actually comes from, Paul uses this word just back a couple of chapters, in chapter 2, verse 22. He says, in whom you also are being built together, there's that building again, right? For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let me ask you, which member of the Trinity dwells in you? 2:22 says God. Now we have here Christ dwelling in us. And we obviously have in other places of Scripture the Spirit dwelling in us. It's not just that we are indwelled by the Spirit. We are the dwelling place of Christ We are the dwelling place of God. And I know what you're saying. Wait a minute. If this is a prerequisite from understanding tough stuff, this is hard enough to understand. This is unimaginable. God in us, Christ in us, the Spirit in us. In fact, that's where it keeps happening over and over. Everything that Paul seems to be talking about within his epistles is in you, in us, in, right here. The power, the dwelling place of God. Let me ask you, does Christ feel at home in your heart? That's what that dwelling place is. In fact, what's really amazing in my opinion is the dwelling place is obviously a permanent place because of all the references to the temple. The temple was the permanent dwelling place. And so this concept from tabernacle, non-permanent, to temple, permanent, to what was the dwelling place of God? It was in the tabernacle, and it's in the temple. Now, where is the dwelling place of God? In the hearts and lives of believers, in you, in me. This is where we say we should practice the presence of God in our lives. No matter where we are at, God is there. And he works in and through us. So not only does God have to do it, not only is it all of his strength, not only is it that we have to be the dwelling place of Christ, which comes through faith, it also means that we have a stronger, deeper foundation in Christ's love. We see that then in this next part, it says that you being rooted and grounded in love. This is kind of an existence word. This is kind of a longevity constant word. As I said, there's a permanent aspect here. There's a foundational aspect of him. We have to love him, and we have to understand this love. And as we are getting there, we are to be rooted and grounded. Well, what are rooted and grounded? Well, rooted and grounded is agricultural and architectural. They're two very specific words for what are you rooted and founded in. Where are your roots? Where are your foundations? So where, as believers, are our roots and foundations supposed to be? In love. I know you say, well, in Christ, in his word, all those things. That's all true. And that's all found throughout the epistles. But here, Paul's emphasis, especially in light of what he's about to talk about, it said, you are to be rooted and grounded in love. We are to have our roots deep in love. It is to be our source and stability. We are to have our foundations deep in love. Roots go deep and down, and thus we grow up and out. Buildings go deep and down and are built up and out. All of this is part of what Paul is talking about. We are to be rooted and founded in the soil of love, in the foundations of love, in the growth of love, in the building of love, in the materials of love. It is to be sourced in love and outputted in love. Our roots must reach down and into love. We have to be rooted and grounded in love. This is where we get what we need and how we stay where we're supposed to be. The love of God, the love of Christ. It is just love. Love helps us to hold fast and grow strong. It's love that does that. Love is a part of who we are and where we stand. And Paul connects that to the love of Christ. And as these things all take place, as he's kind of laid out these foundations, he now gets into what I would call the dimensions of the love. And we see it's very dimensional there, right? Isn't it? That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So here we see that having all of these things, having God providing the strength, having Christ dwelling in us, having this strong, deep foundation in Christ's love, then we are able to comprehend. This word comprehend means to grasp. If you grasp something, you have a comprehension of something. It's actually a compound word that means according to the taking into one's hand. It is a handling word. It is a getting our hands on it and putting our hands on it type of word. It is a word that means to wrap our minds and hands and heads around it. This word is used a number of times in the New Testament, and it always has to do with comprehension, receiving, and getting it figured out. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Those who are in darkness could not get a grasp of it. In Acts chapter 4, when they talk about Peter and John, it says, when they saw their boldness, they perceived, they comprehended, they were able to grasp, but they were uneducated and untrained men. And then the passage, they actually use it four times in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is literally wrapping two verses around this word to comprehend. He says, and I'm going to put the word comprehend in it, not that I have already comprehended or am already perfected, but that I press on that I may comprehend that for which Christ has already comprehended. Brethren, I do not count myself to have comprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. There is a laying hold on, wrapping your hands, wrapping your mind, and getting a grasp of something. That's how kind of we talk, right? When you were seeing those things up there, maybe you'd say, I have no grasp of what is going on up there. My head's not able to wrap around that. I'm not able to get my mind wrapped around what is taking place. Paul has already prayed that they might understand, and now he is praying for more than just knowledge. He is praying that they will get their hands and their minds and their lives wrapped around these wonderful blessings and to be able to grasp it for themselves. It's kind of like an aha moment. Ah, well, we're in the Word of God. Oh, now I understand. Now I'm getting a better grasp on this. I'm starting to understand this thing. Now I'm starting to get it. And there's this measurement that we get, these measurements that he uses, width, length, depth, height. There's some great, wonderful, amazing messages and commentaries that talk about this. I think Alexander McLaren, it took him like seven messages to preach through just a couple of verses here. Each phrase, each word means a lot. Now, I think you can go a little too far trying to take too much with one word, but there are some things that we see that we can pull out of this. It implies a sense of reality. We would say, well, it's love. How do you measure love? How do you grasp greatness? And Paul is saying, there is width, length, depth, and height. So there is reality here. It also means that you've kind of got to get near to it. You have to examine it. You have to see it from all the different angles. It means that there has to be an intimate study. There has to be a careful survey of it. You need to view all sides of the subject. And this is true in so many areas of life. Let's say you are taking calculus right now. Pretty much as I remember when I was doing math, as I said, I look back at my old math books and I used to be really smart, but I'm not math smart anymore. The reason for that is because I haven't been studying it. I haven't been using it and I haven't been applying it. See, when it comes to complicated matters, including the love of God, the love of Christ, the immeasurable goodness and greatness of God and the immeasurable greatness and goodness of Christ, it's something that we got to get our heads into and we need to keep studying it. We need to keep reviewing it. And by the way, I know this. When I read that article online, I didn't learn anything. But one of the things that lady kept saying is, now you do it. Okay, when it comes to math, it's one thing if you just sit there and watch somebody do it. But what does a good teacher do? All right, now you do it. Here's the formula. Get out your pen or pencil. Do they use pen or pencils in college anymore? I don't know. Use a tablet or whatever. Think it in your head and it shows up on the screen. I don't know. You do it. Do the formula, do the work, apply it, use it. Here are some important formulas that have to be integrated into this formula and integrated into this problem to be able to apply it, to be able to use it, to be able to figure it out. There are things of God's word that have that are certain truths that get brought into the problems of our lives and they integrate into the problems of our lives and we are able to see solutions and see God use those things to help us and solve things and help us to understand and give us some comprehension. And it's the same thing here. If you have not been studying who God is, who Christ is, and in the word of God, you do not have applicational wisdom and knowledge and you've grown into a position where you're like, I don't get it anymore. To be able to wield the word of God and wield these truths and be able to say, I know how this works. I know how this applies. I know how who God is, who Christ is, who the Spirit is, what salvation is, what it means to be of the body of Christ as opposed to what it was when it was just the nation of Israel. What it means in terms of our eternity. What it means in terms of the security of our salvation. What it means in terms of who Christ is. All these things that Paul is just hammering away at. We have to be in that, and we have to study it, we have to examine it, and God, through His Spirit, through His Word, helps us to be able to apply it. Well, what do we learn about? What are these things? Well, just kind of quickly, width, and that there's an immensity there, I think. There's a comprehensiveness to it. Well, what are some things that are just broad, think of comprehending that what it means that salvation is to all nations. That salvation in Christ's death covers all sin. To think about the love of Christ and what Christ did that brings comfort and even brings answers to every need and every care and every problem. The boundlessness of the love of God. It's like we talked about, could we with ink the ocean fill? But it's kind of got that ocean feel to it. When you climb in your rowboat and decide I'm going across the Pacific, do you know how far you have to go? I don't think that illustration gets close to how the width of God's greatness and his love is. The length, I think here there's a good connection with the eternal level of this. The Word of God, using the term long or length, talks about his long-suffering patience. It talks about our endurance. But also we have this, the eternality of God, the ceaseless flow of love, redemption, calling, perseverance, the endless love, the long-suffering, the forgiveness, the faithfulness, the patience, the unchanging nature of him, this boundless love exceeding all of our sins or our suffering or our backsliding or our age or our the temptations. You have the depth. I think here we think about things that are deep. There's kind of almost an incomprehensibleness to us. But also I think when the Word of God talks about death, one of the things it talks about stooping down is that Christ, the depth that he plumbed to come down to earth and even to die. The stooping down of divine love, Christ condescending to us, to be with us, to love us, to die for us. This depth of Christ's love, how he becomes, in a sense, he comes from being in his glory to being in the form of a man. He endures sorrows. He bears our sins. He suffers our shame and our depth. Oh, love of God. The depths of what it is. The height, I think there, it kind of makes me think probably like with you about the infinite nature of it. The eternal nature of it. To think about how high these things are. To think about Christ in us. The Spirit in us. God in us. The infinite nature of what it means to be in unity with God, the Son, the Spirit, and the saints. To comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. To know the love of Christ. This is kind of the wrap-up. To know the love of Christ that passes, or that word is surpasses, knowledge. Now, it's important here. This seems to go against what Paul has been praying, right? He says, that you may know him, that you may know the Son. That happens in chapter 1, that happens in chapter 4. That word for knowledge is a word that says, it has the Greek epi in front of it, which means that there's a specific, understandable knowledge. This word for knowledge doesn't have that epi there. This is a general knowledge. He says, this surpasses general knowledge. This surpasses what? Well, knowledge, as we saw in chapter 1, that kind of knowledge is revealed. It is applicational, and we have an understanding, we have this wisdom. So there's revelation, there's application, there's implementation. He says, listen, this stuff surpasses general applicationless, revelationless knowledge. It goes beyond that. That term for surpasses literally means to throw farther. I don't know, the numbers are down, but I don't know how many of you have been watching the Olympics. But if you've been paying attention, there's been some shot put records being broken. And this word literally means to sail overhead. It just flies beyond it. The love of Christ surpasses all of our general knowledge. It's literally thrown over the top. This knowledge, any knowledge without wisdom and revelation is not the same. Knowing the love of Christ is the knowledge that surpasses all general knowledge. Whether it's in Ephesians 1 or as you see across the page in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul is not speaking here, the surpassing, on the infinite side. He's talking about finite applications. We should know. And our knowledge should be a little weird. Did a little research this week. I was trying to determine what the difference between a geek and a nerd are. This is important stuff. You should be writing down everything else, but this is important to write down as well. And I found in my studies that what it means to be a geek is to be an enthusiast, an over-the-top enthusiast of a particular field. Geeks are collection-oriented, gathering mementos and facts to their subject of interest. They are obsessed with the newest, coolest, trendiest things that their subject has to offer. That is what it means to be a geek. A nerd is different. A geek is heart and enthusiasm and nostalgia and almost the life around them. A nerd is, and I quote, a studious intellectual, although again of a particular topic or field. Nerds are achievement-oriented, and their focus of their efforts on acquiring knowledge and skill over the trivia and over memorabilia. It says both are dedicated to their subjects. Both are probably often socially awkward. The distinction is geeks are fans and nerds are practitioners. I'm not going to try to write into what Paul said, but I believe we should be geeks and nerds of God's greatness and God's love. We should be enthusiasts. We should be over the top about it. We should be practitioners. We should know our stuff. And it should be enough that people who are not enthusiasts and practitioners should be like, that person's a little weird. And they're a little socially awkward and making me feel a little uncomfortable. Are you a geek and nerd about the greatness of God and the love of Christ? Are you a little strange when it goes this far? Right, when Paul's sharing the gospel, and Paul's like, your learning has made you mad. You know what that king was saying to him? You're a nerd. You're thinking about this too much. You're a geek. You're too enthusiastic about this, Paul. I mean, let's face it. This is kind of what the love of Christ should look like to someone who is outside the love of Christ. For us to be like, yep, let me tell you about how great God is. Let me tell you about how Christ loved. Let me tell you about all these things. When we're around people, they should hear us speaking knowingly, lovingly, comprehensively about his love. It should almost be like, what, you don't know this? Right, that's a weird thing about geeks and nerds. What, you don't know that it's Star Trek episode 7, or season 8 episode 7, that Spock did this and Kirk did this and then there was this? And you're like, you are nuts. What are you talking about? And for the geek or the nerd, they're like, how can you not know this? Our lives should literally be like, how can you not know the love of Christ? How can you not know how great God is? I'm going to try to help you out. And they're going to say, you're not helping me any. And then you're going to say what? I'm going to have to pray because God's the one that's going to have to do that. The Bible is full of God, nerd, and geek language. Overly skilled, overly enthusiastic. By the way, this one, this lady said this. Now that we've done this fascinating but easy definite integrals, let me show you something you can do with the knowledge of integrating these technical, easy skills. She's a nerd and a geek. We should be that about the love of Christ and the greatness of God. Knowing what is revealed, knowing what is experienced, knowing how to apply it, all of these things, to have language and enthusiasm, head and heart, so much so that on the outside, it's just, I don't get it. You know, we talk about this ocean concept. The greatness of God and the love of Christ should be like an ocean. It doesn't matter. Listen, you can bring your cups. You can bring your buckets. You can bring your pickup truck. You can do whatever you want. You can put as much water of the ocean into that. Is that ever going to run out? Nope. Are you able to get it into something finite and use it? Yep. So too is the greatness of God and the love of Christ. It doesn't matter how much of it we get, we're never going to get it enough, but that shouldn't stop us. It is the ocean. We stand at the water's edge and think, is there enough here to fill my cup, Lord? Absolutely. Am I ever going to fill it up enough? Never. Is it ever going to run out? Not a chance. We should know this stuff and love this stuff and live this stuff. And what will happen is what happens here. You have these results. Happens in verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a result of this comprehension. We are being filled with the fullness of God. We have God dwelling in us, but we want the fullness of God. This is too much to comprehend, isn't it? To have poured into our lives the fullness of God and who he is. This love this fullness leads to when you have too much of something and you are full of that something, then you are starting to be like that something. A love that is long, a love that is broad, long, deep, and high. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians can be our prayer as well to experience this power as we know his presence and perceive his love, and we are filled. Which brings us to the benediction. Paul here goes, whoa, whoa. Do you know what this means? Benediction is kind of wrapping everything up and putting a bow on it. And Paul is at the end of the heavy doctrinal section. He's about to hit the now this is how we live part of this. But as he has revealed and as he has talked about this is what has to take place, and as he's talked about this is how you're going to grow in this comprehension of who God is and the love of Christ, and as you're going to be filled with the fullness of God, hey, we need to get back to being reminded of where the power comes from and who the glory belongs to. And the answer is to him. It's in both verses. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, there's a couple important words here. First, to him who is able to do. That word do we've seen often in the New Testament. It's that word that I've talked about before, is that poeia. It is the creative, instructive, directive. It's like a person who writes a poem. They are the one who think it out, write it out, work it out, know the meaning of it, and create this thing. God is the one who does. He is the one who creatively does it and accomplishes it. He is the one who's able to do exceedingly abundantly. This is a Paul-only word. This was like President George Bush used to make up words. Paul makes up two words here. He used it twice. This word is exceedingly abundantly. It's translated immeasurably. It means exceedingly abundantly or infinitely more, or another translation, far more abundantly, exceedingly beyond. It just means really, 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 really much. It's a multiple adjective. He is able to do so much more above all that we ask or think. Paul's just asked and thought for a lot. He says, God has so much power, what? That above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. He said, God is able to do this because he is infinite in power. But he also reminds us that he does it in us. This power that, it would have been great if Paul just, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, amen. He doesn't stop there. He said, listen, this is where it comes from, his power. This is who it happens in. It happens in us. And that's the power side, and then you get the glory side. To him be glory. Again, he could have stopped there and said amen, but he goes beyond that. He says to him be what? Glory. All glory and honor belongs to him. All the glory goes to him. But let me ask you, where in this passage is that glory taking place? In the church. God is supposed to get the glory here, brothers and sisters. The work that he does in your heart and in my heart, the work that he does through us little sinning peons, he gets all the glory. I don't care how great you do at any ministry. I don't know how great you do at any parenting. I don't even care how great you are at calculus. God is the one who gets all the glory. And he gets the glory in the church. This is the place Paul is focusing on. The place where God is glorified is here. God is supposed to get the glory. The agent is Christ. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. He is the head of the body. He is the one to whom the church belongs. He is the one that is working out, and he is the one that is growing the body. So it's through this aspect of in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus. How? To all generations. See, you see, that's the extent. God's going to keep getting the glory generation after generation after generation after generation. But there's a little bit of a problem with that. There is going to be a day when the generations stop. You do know that, right? There will be a time in the future where there will be no more people born. There will be no more additions, and the generations will stop. Does that mean God will stop getting the glory? No, because then he even goes beyond that. He goes into eternity forever and ever. The eternality you have, the place, the church, the agent, Christ, the extent of it to all generations, the eternality of it forever and ever, which then Paul then is going to say, and now I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. That's where Paul is going. But that's another message. So what does this mean for our prayer life? Just things to think about when we think about how it applies to our prayer. First, why do we pray? Paul says, this is the reason I'm praying. His reasoning was, all these truths, all this amazing information, all of these things that are happening in your life, these are the things, and these are things I'm going to ask God to continue to do in your life. I think of prerequisite prayers. What do you mean by that, Pastor David? I think there are people in our lives that we are praying for God to do something that we haven't thought about. Maybe God has to do a couple of other things before he does that thing. Maybe it's salvation. Maybe it's confession. Maybe it's an opening of the eyes. Maybe it's somebody, you, being a person who holds a brother and sister in Christ accountable and you help bear one another's burdens. What are the things that we should be praying for as prerequisites to what we want to see God do? What are the things that we want to comprehend? This is my prayer for my kids. I sure hope they figure some things out. To pray, Lord, help me to keep wrapping my head around how great you are in your love. Help this person or that person, or help the church. Help this person to know who you are, to know what you've done, to know who they are, to know who Christ is, to know what salvation is, to know what it means to be a servant of the living God, or to know what it means to be a rebel to the living God and destined for an eternity in hell. They need comprehension, which leads to results, right? He says, when this happens, the fullness of God filling you. Say, Lord, let that happen, which all wraps up to this. These are big picture prayers. What is God doing? I mean, think about it. It says Paul's praying that they'll be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by Christ, rooted and grounded in love, grasping the dimensions of God and his love, knowing the love that surpasses knowledge. They are filled with a measure of the fullness of love. All of these things. But I skipped something. I skipped a little phrase. The reason I skipped is because this popped up late in my study of this. Look at verse 18. I was so excited about width, length, depth, height, love of Christ, all these awesome phrases. I missed one little thing. That you may be able to comprehend, you see it? With all the saints. Together with the saints. Paul keeps saying us, 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 us. This is not something you do on your own. We only truly, according to the Word of God, can come to a fuller, broader, more comprehensive, deeper, rooted, established understanding of this love of Christ together with the saints. We figured this out together here in this big place under the preaching of the Word of God. We see it happen, and it happens in our marriages, in our homes, with brothers and sisters in Christ, in Sunday school classes, in home and church Bible studies, in prayer meeting, in youth group, in all the various ministries, when we sit under preaching and teaching, when we share it with others, when we study it together, when we discuss it, when we tell others how God has applied it to us and hear others how God has applied it in their lives. We get to this place with the saints. We need each other if we're going to be able to comprehend the vast love of God. We don't do this Lone Ranger. It's a group project. By the way, if you've ever been in a group project, what always kills a group project? When individuals don't do their responsibility. This is a group thing. We are not to do this alone. This is why we do all of this. We apply it, we learn it, we engage in it, we see it take place in our lives, and we do it into the lives of others. Together, we comprehend with the saints. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think. The complex becomes something that we understand. I mean, there's a very simple concept in the chapter right before this that so many don't understand. You may recognize it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. Is the gift of God. It's not of works, just in case anyone can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sounds simple. And hopefully, for those of you that say, yep, I understand that, you should thank God. Keep growing and understanding that. And let's pray that others too would learn of the love of Christ and the grace of God. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love. Lord, I want to pray specifically for a number of different types of people that may be here today. Lord, I would pray if there was someone here that they might say, Christ is not dwelling in my heart through faith. That they may say, I don't really know if I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That they have not received that gift of salvation from him. That, Lord, today would be the day that they would come to know you as their personal Savior. That they might come forward or talk to someone afterwards and say, hey, I need to make sure my eternity is right. And Lord, may they experience what it means. May they have true, surpassing knowledge of what it means and learn of what it means to be loved by Christ. Lord, maybe there's someone here that they're realizing they haven't been living rooted and grounded in love and living in love, and that love is something that is foreign to the way they live their lives and the way they treat others. Lord, maybe they are living in sin. Maybe there's some things that in a prerequisite manner need to get taken care of. Lord, I would pray if there needs to be confession of sin, if there needs to be a dedication of one's heart and life to following after you and loving as you have called us to love and loving as you have loved us, that they would make that decision. Lord, maybe there's someone here that needs to get involved in this together with the saints. Maybe they need to obey the Lord and believers' baptism. Maybe they need to join this church. Maybe they need to get involved to serve you. Or maybe there needs to be a public decision. And Lord, I know that we as a body would celebrate with them and pray for them as God works in their life. Lord, thank you for your love. I pray we have comprehended it a little bit more today. And I pray we have been driven to know you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.